Obviously, today is not a normal service. We've had to include a few activity announcements because of activities that are pending very close. But we do want to recognize the circumstance that we are in. I know this week has been very, very tough for many of us. If I walked in today and you were crying, forgive me for turning away. I told John Lafferty, I said, don't you dare look at me during this service because it has broken him up as it has so many of us. You know, last Sabbath, Fred DeMaistre said that he was going to get a new job. I wouldn't even mention it, but he told, I think, half the congregation. He said the job is too dangerous. The equipment is not fully maintained. And he said, I'm just going to go get another job. I'm going to do something else. In fact, I've got an interview later in the week. And because he mentioned that on top of the fact that we loved and knew him, I think it struck even a little closer to home than it might have in some other circumstance when Tuesday morning he went to work and got his truck and apparently was in the process of loading out at one of the restaurants where he worked to pick up the oils and stuff that were left over after the cooking. And somehow, and fiddling with and trying to fix that lift, somehow he got caught up in it and it crushed him and he died. John Lafferty saw that there had been an accident on the news. A couple of other members noticed it as well and really weren't sure, but no name was given, and John followed up. He just had to know if indeed it was Fred, and he was able to confirm that it was. So in that sense, we were all left with no warning, no transition, just a terrible shock. Fred isn't going to have a local burial or funeral. The family, the brothers here, have been in the process of trying to find out what to do and how to do it and how to proceed. The family will gather in Michigan where Fred's mother is. You can understand that there are very, very many loose ends. If Fred would have known what a trauma this was going to leave us all with, including what he would have faced, he certainly would have left us some instructions, but a little late for that. So we do have his memory, and I know, indeed, what his memory is something that we will certainly treasure. So I want to say I do appreciate that we've been able to be here together, and those of his friends who have joined us in the congregation, and those who would actually be watching us as well, as we would normally be cybercasting to those who would join us for services at this time. I want to try to address today the circumstance that Fred was in and how we can understand at least as best we can and process that. Drew came up before church, I appreciate it, and he said, well, he says, at least Fred packed the house. He said, we'll have to tell him someday, you know, Fred, at least you packed the house. John gave me some notes I want to share a little bit with you. Fred was born May 12, 1958. In Detroit, died on December the 6th. Went to Alaska in 1982, 1983 that winter from Detroit, and he worked in various jobs. He was a truck driver and a bartender and a painter, and I know I heard him talk too about being a bouncer. If you were around him at times, eventually he'd start to tell you some stories of something he had done and the big drama that was in it. And he was a fuel truck driver also up on the North Slope working on the oil rigs in those areas. His mother in Detroit is Mary Lillian DeMaistre. Two sisters, Donna and Tina, and two brothers, Darren and Randy. Darren and Randy have been in town this week, came in after they heard what had happened, and again have been trying to put the affairs for the family there in order. Fred's father, Donald, died in 1999. John made a few comments that were personal, and I want to share them with you. He says, I remember Fred when he first came in blue jeans to services, walked in the back door. He was checking things out. He'd gone to other churches, but something seemed right here about this and the people that were in it. One time he made the comment that he just hadn't found other areas to be quite as friendly, and he really longed for a family atmosphere. He longed for a group of people that would be his friends. John told him that he was interested in cars after they'd visited each other a couple times, and told him he was looking to find an old Cutlass. Fred wanted to help him out, so he began to phone John whenever he saw an ad or a car for sale to let him know, and so their relationship began to develop from that point. Besides the common growth and belief in terms of the beliefs of the doctrine, the church, the Bible, God's Word, he says they talked a lot about the other things they had in common. He was listening to church tapes. Fred took a Bible study course that was produced, obviously, by our home office and sent out, and went through 12 lessons over all those lessons, taken one after the other. And then after he took the 12 lessons, he sat for another year taking monthly tapes that were sent out as well, some sermons from the home office. And then he said, well, what can we do for you now? Do you want any tapes from a local congregation? And Fred says, yes. I have a letter in my desk. I looked it up last night. I went back. It was the end of December 2002, the very end of the month, and Fred had written in saying, yes, I want those local tapes as well. And so they began to send him copies. In fact, Gail has been sending those out. But he began to send him copies, we actually now, of our own services. And John says he was listening to church tapes working up on the North Slope in Alaska, listening to sermons, driving around in his truck. He says, I think the job ended so that he could be with us here. What happened is he got fired and figured that, well, what God did was kind of gave him a little shove. He believed and understood that the Sabbath should be kept. He was working on that, and any other day they required. And he knew that if he could just last it out a while, he could make his transition and have his money in his pocket, and then he had bought a home here, and he would start over here again. And he said, you know, I think God had something else in mind, and he just kind of pushed me out the door. He said he got fired for something that he never even did, helping someone else in a specific way. John says, we enjoyed kidding and ribbing each other a lot. There was never a dull moment when with Fred. He let me ride with him when he took his car and runs down the racetrack. One Sunday when he was very intently driving, you know, racing his car down the track, hot competition there, closely watching the track and making his shifts, concentrating as he was racing, John kind of reached in his pocket and pulled out some Fritos and calmly began to chomp them as they were racing down the track. He said, it was before the race ended, and I just wanted to see his reaction. Wanted to see what he would do. From that time on, he tagged me with the name Captain Crunch. He said, Fred brought a lot of joy to the church. One thing he was looking for was love and a family atmosphere. He found it, and he reciprocated. Very generous to us and to others outside the fellowship here. He helped others who were friends of his, and some of his neighbor kids called him Uncle Fred. Fred was one of the first ones to come help set up for services, one of the last ones to leave. He lived for the church in God's way. Fred will be missed because he brought so much to us that we can all rejoice knowing that we will see Fred again in the resurrection. The time between his death and the resurrection will seem like a fraction of a second to him. In the meantime, we must concentrate on making sure that we will be there as well. It actually is fitting that we have special services today in honor of Fred. God's day also became Fred's day. It was the day that he looked forward to through the week. He looked forward to being with all of us. He loved being with us. He told me this. He told all of us at various times if we talked to him much. He also loved being with us for dinner. You know, call me anything you want. Don't call me late for dinner. Got to be, I could just imagine, well, where will you be tonight after services, Fred? He would be at somebody's house. They'd invited him, and he'd be telling stories and laughing and chowing down on the food. He will indeed be greatly missed. I remember the first time I at least recognized, in terms of Fred walking in the back door, John, I kind of thought maybe he had a special accounting method, last in, first out. He'd wait till everybody was in, and the very last second, then he'd sneak in the door and sit down. And then the minute services were over, he'd jump up and he'd head for the door. And John sits in the back, and John went running after him and almost, I think, tackled him on the way out. And grabbed him and said, "Well, hi, you know, how are you?" And reached out his hand. A couple Sabbaths later, I was watching him, and I know there's something about Fred that just made you want to go get him. You know, it's like, we want this one, you know. He walked in, and you are not walking out of here. And people would literally trail him out the door onto the sidewalk and stop and grab him and begin to engage him. And he would protest that he was shy. Of course, Fred is real shy. He would protest that, you know, he wasn't used to big groups of people. You know, Fred was used to everything. He just wasn't used to church. And so we did. We went out and kind of, in that sense, pulled him back in. And from each time he would come, he would stay a little longer. But then he would disappear to Alaska and go back to work and then come back here for a time in between. He came to services during the Days of Unleavened Bread in 2003. And I go down to Kennewick and come, so I'm traveling. But during services in between, there's lunch, and everybody heads a place a little bit different. And I think it was Kelly who invited Fred to join them for lunch that day. And my wife and Derek were also going to be included. And so Fred turns to Derek and says, "Hey, I'll give you a ride." Derek goes, "Sure." So Fred jumps in his Chevelle. And you know how Fred would leave the parking lot sometimes. He had to leave down a little bit of rubber as he turned the corner. And there goes Derek down the road with Fred. And Michelle was just standing there going, "What did I just do?" There goes my son. And I don't even really know this guy. And they just tore off. And of course, you know, they're all at the restaurant. Everybody came back. About that time, Fred figured out that he was on a collision course, and not with his car, but with his whole life. He began to figure out that what he was beginning to believe and wanted to commit himself to was in conflict with everywhere he had been in many ways. Luke chapter 14, verse number 26. "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple." Now the word hate here is a comparative term. And it really means to love less by comparison. In other words, in comparison to putting God first, nothing else counts. That's the point. It just said you can't put anything before God or you can't be his disciple. "Whoever does not bear his cross or his burden or his debt or obligation cannot be my disciple. For which of you, intending to build a tower, does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it? Lest after he has laid the foundation, is not able to finish it, and all who see it begin to mock him, saying, 'This man began to build, wasn't able to finish, didn't carry through, he didn't complete the task.' What king going to war against another king does not sit down first and consider whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? Else, while the other is a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks condition of peace. It says, 'So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple.'" Again, you don't have to throw away everything you own. The point is, nothing comes before God. So Fred got to the point where he could begin to conceive that the only way to indeed worship God was to put him first. And that was a collision course with, again, the rest of his life in many ways. After the Days of Unleavened Bread, Fred went back to Alaska, again, to kind of finish up, knowing the Sabbath would be an issue and a contention, planning to work it out. And again, in the end, he said, "I guess God had other plans." Notice John chapter 6, starting in verse 35. Christ here speaking, and I think you can understand how something like this began to be a part of Fred's focus. Christ said, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger. He who believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and you do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me." God the Father calls. Christ said, "No man can come to me except the Father which sent me calls him. All the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will in no means cast out. Doesn't matter if you came on a Harley and tattoos all over your arms. Doesn't matter where you've been. It only matters, indeed, are you responding to God's call. The one who comes to me I will in no means cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, and everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up the last day. Christ says, I don't lose, I don't drop, I don't forget or set aside anything. I will do my part. The response then to that is obviously, we must also do ours. John 7 and verse number 37. It says, on the last day, the great day of the feast, this would be the Feast of Tabernacles at the end of the festival season, as Christ was keeping it, that Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. And he who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. And it goes on to say that he spoke this concerning the Holy Spirit, the receipt of the Holy Spirit that had not yet been given. And Fred began to get the perspective, indeed, because God was calling him, and that God had now given him a little shove, because you see, God wanted Fred too. Just the way we ran out that door and tried to grab him and say, hold on now, hold on. You're already here. Well, that process initiates with God, not with you and me. But God was calling him and bringing him and holding on to him too. Our lives are not just a bunch of random chance. The Bible does say time and chance happens to all. There are events in our lives that are random, but our random events do not supersede our calling. Those random events do not cut out God when he engages and begins to draw us to him. Luke chapter 12, and verse number 4. I say to you, my friends, don't be afraid of those who kill the body. Or you could say, not just don't be afraid of those who kill the body, you could say, don't be afraid of the fact that the body can be killed through circumstance or otherwise. And after that, have no more they can do, but I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who, after he is killed, has the power to cast into hell. It's talking about not after you die in this flesh, he has the power to take away any future whatsoever. Gehenna fire. He has the ability to totally destroy your existence. It's not a threat in the same sense. It's a point to say, look, don't fear man or what man can do. Fear God. Because God has eternal life in his hands and he has eternal judgment. But then he goes on and begins to show the value of some very small things, the point being that we have value and purpose with God. He says, are not five sparrows sold for 2 copper coins? It's not one of them, and not one of them is forgotten before God. Something so small as a sparrow is still within God's consciousness. He has that kind of power to keep track of his creation. But the very hairs on your head are all numbered. How many hairs are on a head of good hair as compared to some of us? 100,000, 150,000 hairs. It says the hairs on your head are numbered. Well, of course they're numbered. The buildings in the city are numbered. The cars on the street are numbered. What's the point? The point is that that is within God's prerogative. It's not like even so much as a hair would fall from our head and God would say, oh, I didn't know that. Oh, I'm not in control of that. That's out of my purview. The point is, even the smallest things are still within God's ability to control, to be in charge of, to be conscious of according to his choice. He says, do not fear, therefore, You are of much more value than many sparrows or of the hairs that have fallen from your head. Don't be afraid. God is in control. Philippians 1 drives it home, I think, a little more closely. In verse number 3. Paul is saying, when God calls you and you respond to his call and he begins to work with your life, then yes, time and chance may indeed happen to you, but it will not forsake your ability. It will not cut you off from finishing your course. Because God does not simply turn around and let go without conscious choice. Philippians 1 and verse number 3. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making request for you with all joy, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing. From the first day when God first called you, or when we first came together, until now, Paul says, I am confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it. God will finish his work, and he will finish it with each one of us individually, until the day of Jesus Christ. Until Christ returns, God will fulfill his purpose. God doesn't drop us. He doesn't turn around and say, oops, I was busy. The Bible would give us the confidence that indeed we are under his care and in his hands. That doesn't mean that we won't have trial or trouble or trauma. It obviously doesn't mean that Fred isn't dead. Fred was crushed and he died. And our hearts weep for him. I sit at home at my desk and literally just break down and cry. And I have to walk back in my mind to continue on. There are troubles in this life. But God says, if I call you and I'm working with you, I don't quit. And I won't cast you aside. Now, your responsibility is to put me first. But you can be assured that I am engaged and that I will take care of you. One of the things that is so painful with Fred's death from our perspective is the fact that, at least as best we could see, he was just beginning. And he was only baptized a short time ago. I remember over Greg and Nancy, right? Out there in your tank. In February of 2004, we haven't even made 2 full years. It was cold, it was crisp, I mean the water was hot, it was just beautiful night out in this full moon, just bright. And Fred says, boy, I tell you, we'll never forget this. And I said, you're right. I'll never forget this. Fred had come from such a long way off. Again, when you heard him talk about his background and his past, he really didn't have to say much. Frankly, all he had to do was take off his shirt. And you could say, you know, you're coming from a long way. A long ways away. Megan remembers him coming to one of our church picnics over here in Post Falls. In fact, I think it was right down on the river. And he pulled up on his Harley and the radio's blaring and he's got this great big smile like, this is great, right? You know, and Megan's just looking going, wow, you know, look at this. But he did. He pulled it up, parked there, and started playing with the kids. He loved kids. He said something, and this is going to sound a little strong, but I want to tell you just how strongly he felt. He just really, really felt angry toward those who were abusive toward children and took advantage of them. And he told me one time, and he didn't mean it in the same literal sense, but he meant it for the effect. He said, I would go to hell myself if I could take them with me. Now, that's strong. And I understand that that's overstated for effect, but that's Fred. Everything Fred did was a little bigger than maybe what it could have been. But he says, I would go and take them myself for those who have abused their children or others. He felt that strongly. It was very dear and close and personal to him. Fred struggled with being alone. How many times did you come to church saying, I need this, I have to be here, or I had to listen to that sermon two or three times this week? He did. He struggled with being alone, but part of him remained private just the same. And I will say this, it takes more than 1 or 2 years to heal from all the circumstances, from all the emotion, from all the injury and damage. It takes a while to heal from that. You don't just stand up and get baptized. God says, fine, your sins are forgiven. Before me, you are clean. But in our mind, we have to continue to walk away and to heal. It is a process. And Fred was continuing to walk away and to heal. I don't believe myself that Fred was ready to take on great emotional obligations more than indeed that he had in this way. That is my personal belief from talking to him, from being with him, and just from looking how things would be. I think at least at this point in time, obviously, he'll have no emotional obligations to secure. But God is perfect and God is just, and he knows exactly what he must do, what he allows to happen in his place. We all wanted more than 2 years of Fred, right? We wanted more. God knows his will. Matthew counseled this week for baptism. He's ready. Joe Day counseled this week for baptism. He's ready. God knows what he must do. He brings along those that will fill those places, and we will carry on as God would choose. Each of us must continue according to our call because God is perfect and so is his will. Ecclesiastes 7. Verse number 15. You know what parts of the Bible say? Life's not fair. And you know what? It's not. God didn't make life so it would be fair, and man certainly doesn't play it that way. But I tell you what's fair in the end is the way God will indeed administer his blessings. Now, it's not fair because we deserve anything. It's just that God is great in mercy. Ecclesiastes 7 and verse 15. I've seen all things in my days of vanity. There is a just man who perishes in his righteousness. Righteousness doesn't mean you are the finest, the most honest, the most capable man on the face of the earth. It means indeed righteousness is imputed to us because we serve God and put him first. Our sins are remitted. We become righteous before him because we follow and submit to his will. There is a just man. Just means to be made right. Upright, who perishes in his righteousness. There is a wicked man who prolongs his life in his wickedness. The point being that some good men die young and some bad men die old. God allows for that for various reasons. God just doesn't think the way we do. He has, obviously, a far higher perspective. In the book of Isaiah, in chapter 55, and verse number 8, God reminds us, we will not always know the answer. We will not always totally understand. But God does lay out for us enough of his framework that at least we can understand that it was within his allowance, that it was within his will. He said, my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. I'm not like you. He says, you are supposed to be like me, but I'm not like you. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. God simply has a greater purpose. Over in chapter 57, just turning over at least across the page in my Bible, verse number 1, God comes back and reflects on this again. The righteous perishes. I mean, when you read Hebrews 11, it's persecution. It's a little different. But he says the righteous perishes. Those were all men and women of faith who died not having received the promise some of them incredibly prematurely and in very distressing circumstance. But they were God's servants, his people, and he cared for them. And what he was protecting, indeed, is the kingdom for them to come. The righteous perishes, and no man takes it to heart. Merciful men are taken away while no one considers. Nobody really understands. They only suffer the loss and the pain of the death. No one considers that the righteous is taken away from evil. He shall enter into peace. They shall rest in their beds. The grave is a bed that we lie down in. It says each one walking in his uprightness, but the each one has been inserted by the translators. And it means those who walk in uprightness, those who put God first. They shall rest in their beds, in the grave, those who put God first. Those who did what they were supposed to, what they understood. But it just says that, you know, we hold on to life because we're flesh and we want life and we want opportunity. And God says, you know, this life is not what this life is all about. It isn't about the flesh. It is about ultimately the spirit. And when this flesh is over and the spirit is yet to come, then there is no real loss. There is a loss in our hearts and our minds. There is our grief and our suffering. But that, again, is strictly in this flesh. In the resurrection, those things are going to be seen in a completely different light. God consciously chose not to save Fred's life physically. We know that. He consciously chose not to save Fred's life. I know that any number of us have run through and run through and run through in our mind what must have happened and how it must have been. And you know what? We have no answer. And we have no way to portray that. But the option that I must understand is that in doing so, God chose to save his life spiritually. I must know that. Means indeed that he was answering and had answered to God's call. If I look at God's scripture about the righteous and those who serve God and what his purposes are in their lives, I have to believe that in dying physically, Fred is actually better off. Now, that's a hard thing to conceive because we're not better off. His family doesn't feel better off. His friends don't feel better off. But if I look at what God says and know that he is in charge, I grew up in a household where church was something that was kind of, well, you had a concept. I used to walk to church in grade school by myself or with my brothers. And I said before, my parents would give us a dime for the offering. We would spend it in the store on the way down, eat our candy on the way to church. It was great to get candy money every Sunday morning as we were growing up. But it wasn't like we were there as a family or there were these things that were being taught to me. It's like, well, you can take it or you can leave it or you can go your way. And I grew up like that. And so I went to different places. I remember as a teenager doing the same thing, walking from my house downtown, going to church, in that case, all by myself. Easter Sunday, as a teenager, getting up in the dark and walking to sunrise services to go to church. Well, I don't keep Easter anymore. Fred didn't either. Some point in time, I began to see God's Word in a different light. And it began to be something that I was convicted of, lived, wanted to live in response to God's call. And it wasn't a pastime. It was everything. It was my thoughts and my life. Fred had to make that choice. He had to walk away from employment that didn't coincide and fulfill what he believed God's will and purpose was. And he began to seek employment that would. And then he began to seek something that was safer. And honestly, you know, God had to say, look, I don't believe God caused what happened, but I know it happened. I know God allowed it, and I know that he didn't choose to intervene. We could go around this room, we've talked, we could give the examples in our personal lives of when it was obvious that God clearly intervened and spared us in some way. God said with Fred, no, I'm not going to do that. Believe me. On my scale and with my understanding, you indeed are better off. There is no other way. The lesson could be in part for us. We might be better off in looking at his life and then stopping and re-examining ours. But we don't grieve without hope. We don't grieve as if there's no purpose or no future, because Fred indeed recognized, he knew that there was the hope of the resurrection, the kingdom of God. The gospel is the good news. It means good news. The gospel of the kingdom is the hope indeed of the resurrection and the rule of Jesus Christ to come. Fred came up to me 2 weeks ago. In fact, it was probably first couple months back. He came up and he said, "Mark, how can I help you? What can I do to help?" I said, John said, "Well, he already came early and set up church, and then he stayed late and took it all down." I'll never forget the first time when he was here attending. I watched him go over and start just picking up chairs and stacking them and stuff. And I said, "You know, I like this guy. He's a worker bee. We need worker bees, you know. Everybody can't retire all at once, right? We got to have a transition of some younger, lively blood come in the door." But Fred walks up and says, "What can I do to help?" I looked and I says, "Well, every other Sabbath, I go down in the morning to Lewiston and then drive back up here for the afternoon. And you're out there fairly early on the road. And, of course, it's late at night, and I'm not always quite totally prepared. And as me, you know, I'm writing my sermon as I walk in the door. I'm sorry. It's part of my weakness in nature, but it's my just the way I function." And I turned to Fred and said, "Well, you could drive me to Lewiston." You heard that joke about the guy hanging a stick over the cliff, and he goes, "Help, help, somebody up there." And the guy says, "Yes." He says, "Who is this? This is God. Save me." And God says, "Let go. Anybody else up there?" You know? So it's like that's what I ran through my mind when I talked, "Fred, what can I do to help you?" I says, "Well, you could drive me to Lewiston. Anything else you want me to do?" You know? He goes, "I'm a professional driver." He says, "All I do is drive all week long, and you want me to get up Saturday morning and drive some more?" You know, he didn't have to be quite so direct. He could have been a little nicer than that. Says, "Oh, you know, my back or something." I mean, but he did. He just is like, "Are you serious?" I felt like saying, "Fred, why did you even ask?" So I never thought anything of it, and he dropped it, and I figured, well, you know, he's come, he's to go. And he's still happy, and I'm happy, so you go on with your life. Well, 2 weeks ago, he said, "I want to show you something. Come here." So he takes me out of the parking lot. He's got the black Camaro out there that he picked up, I think, from his brother. Okay? He's got the Camaro. He says, "You know, here's the chariot. We're going to Lewiston." He says, "I'm going to ride you in style. I want you going to Lewiston in style. I'm going to ride you in this." He said, "I'm going to start taking you." I said, "Well, all right, that's great. That'll be fun. We'll have a good time. I'll be able to sit in the side, and you'll drive me back and forth." He says, "Yep, that's what I'm going to do." And well, that would have been this week. We never made the trip. I mean, things didn't even carry on 2 weeks. And today would have been the first morning, and I didn't go this morning. I called Joe Hasnell. I said, "Joe, I can't come today. I have to be here. I can't be walking in late to church as I normally would. You'd have a sermonette, songs, and announcements, and I would come in just in time to get back." I said, "I have to stay here." So the fact that if I look at Scripture, I have to grasp from God's perspective that in letting Fred die, that God's choice was that Fred was actually better off. Or the lessons that would be given to us would be a net contribution in a way that would fulfill God's purpose. I know that doesn't do much for our tears. And it doesn't get me a ride in the Camaro. But God's perfect. And so is His will. Mert Mitchell's funeral was 9 days ago. And Mert's death is much more easily understood. She was dying for 4 or 5 years. And she knew it. And when she got close to death, she asked, "Please, pray, let God, have God," not that we can have God do anything, but pray to God that He would just let me go. She was tired. We can understand that. Mert said, "I want you to sing songs at my service." So we did. We put in a lot of songs and we sang some at the end. Those of you that were here, you remember what Jean Gagnath asked us to do? She said, throw me a party. That was her wish. She said, go over what you got left in the account and throw me a party after I am dead. So we did. Well, family did. I didn't. I had a party, you know, I got up. We had hors d'oeuvres and we had refreshments and we brightened up the service and tried to encourage everyone. That's indeed what she told us to do. What do you think Fred would have said? Party. Party. I tried to pick. You know, Fred was tender, right? But he was also very overt in that way and very gregarious, and he loved to joke and tell stories. So I tried to pick something that maybe Fred would have told us to do. Psalm 30. I don't want to take too much and try to imagine too much, but I want to take this. Sing praise to the Lord, you saints of His. Psalm 30 and verse number 4. Give thanks at the remembrance of His holy name. For His anger is but for a moment, His favor is for life. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning. I tried to imagine if Fred would say, you know, I was depressed this week, and I struggled this week, and I was alone this week, but I am happy today. I am happy today. If I could put words in his mouth, I would say, weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning. I don't know when I'll stop crying. I don't know. I'm not going to hang around John, because I'll stop crying sooner if I'm not with him. But it's a tough situation. But you know what? Joy comes in the morning. There's still meaning and purpose in life. There's still blessing and opportunity and God's grace and mercy. And we must indeed in that way continue on. Each of us will process Fred's death a little differently. Some of us will cry. Some of us will be more sober. And still others will be actually lighthearted, and that's their way. When Mert died, hospice warned us about that very same thing, reminding us. And one of the nurses said, everybody doesn't face death the same way. And I would say this, let us not be offended. If one indeed needs to make a little bit more light and rejoice in the fact that Fred had a smile on his face when he was with you, then let the one who is weeping understand the one who is a little more light. Let the one who is light be patient with the one who is weeping, whose heart is breaking the same in some ways as our own. The hospice warned us about that. Everyone doesn't face death in the same way. We worship God together. Let our mourning be the same. Let our mourning bring us together. In some ways, not ever come between us. Fred made his choice. And you know what? I think Fred probably took a risk. And John said, you know, when I see him in the resurrection, first I'll greet him and then I'm going to shake him. What did you do? So Fred probably in some ways took a risk. Don't begrudge him that. Many of us have taken risks time and time and time again. We make our choices. And then God makes His. It is possible to tempt God, but we must also learn to trust His mercy as well. My father's wife, my mother, died when their children were ages 5 and 4 and 1. I was the one. Our aunt came to live with us for a couple of years until Dad was able to remarry. Many years later, I sat with my dad in the airport in Medford, Oregon, on one of my trips home to visit, and we got talking a little bit and reflecting back. My dad's been dead now for many years, but we were sitting in the airport back when you could sit together in the airport, and we were in the lounge right by where I would exit to go out to the plane, and in the course of the discussion, I turned and I spoke to him, and I said, Dad, how long did it take you to get over the death of Mother? And he turned to me, he says, I never did. Now, I don't know, I'd have to go count up all those years, but, you know, I don't know, maybe 35 years had passed. And I said, how long did it take you to get over her death? She died within 2 weeks of being sick. From sick, from healthy to sick to dead was 2 weeks. She had encephalitis. She had a brain fever. And I've mentioned before, they gave her electric shock treatment thinking she was going through depression or something to try to reverse. They didn't even know what to do with her. And she simply cooked. She burned up. And it was a disaster. And it caused disaster and destruction in our family that rippled through us in some ways for decades, the effects of the circumstances that were involved with that. But he says, you know, I never did. Death can carry with it an incredible sting, an incredible sting. But in the resurrection, when we look back, we will have this life in perspective. Romans 8 is very important in this regard. Romans 8 and verse number 18. Paul said, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. And Paul suffered much. Who here has had the kind of lash on their back? Some here have had a lash on your back, I know, growing up. But who here has had the kind of lash on their backs that Paul had? Or been shipwrecked the way Paul was shipwrecked, or beaten and left for dead? He says, the sufferings of this present time aren't worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. And notice this, because the creation itself will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. The creation itself groans, almost in agony, awaiting to be released. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. There are troubles in many places. There are also great blessings and opportunities. And not only they, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. For we were saved in this hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. Why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, then we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. Likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses. For we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And if Romans 8:28 is not a memory verse, then very few ever will be. For we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. All things work together for good. It doesn't say all things are good and fun and pleasant, but it does say that God will use any circumstance that we face for his glory, if indeed we respond to him and serve him and put him first. 1 Corinthians 15 is probably one of the most fundamental chapters in the Bible on the resurrection. And I'd like to start reading in verse number 50. This I say, brethren, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, which means, indeed, the kingdom of God is spiritual. It's not just the fact that you receive God's Holy Spirit and you become, you know, and ascendant in that way to the kingdom of God. But the fact is you have to literally die before you can be resurrected and the kingdom then set up. So the flesh and blood have to pass first. It says, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. This corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible is put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory.
What I like about the passage is not just the portrayal of the resurrection, but the fact that it says death itself will be destroyed. It says, O death, where is your sting? Is there sting to death today? There's a lot of pain in death today. But it says in the resurrection, where is your sting? Where will the hurt be then? O Hades, or the grave, is what it means. Where is your victory? It says the sting of death is sin, the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain. 2 years that Fred had from the time, basically, of his baptism was not in vain. It wasn't too short for God to fulfill his will. Otherwise, God could have chosen to intercede. My wife was driving down the road this week after Fred's death, and a song came on the radio, and she just basically had to pull over in the car. I want to read you the words on this song. It's by Tim McGraw. I'd never heard it until she played it for me yesterday. She ran out and got the music. And then I want to play the song itself afterwards. It's very touching. Tim McGraw uses a couple of words a little bit differently than we use the very same words, but that's fine. He uses them in the way that has meaning for him. It's called My Old Friend. Now, Fred is younger than me, so he'd probably look at me as the old man. But it's a reflection on a friend of past years and of all that had taken place. My old friend, I recall the time we had are hanging on the wall. You know, the pictures, the mementos, the memories listed there. I wouldn't trade them for gold because they laugh and they cry me and somehow sanctify me. They're woven in the stories I have told and tell again. My old friend, I apologize for the years that have passed since last time you and I dusted off those memories. But the running and the races and the people and the places, there was always somewhere else I had to be, and time gets thin, my old friend. We're enjoined in the song as such to use the time we have with each other well. Don't go off down there and go back and say, oh, I should have done that. I don't know why. My old friend, this song's for you. Because a few simple verses was the least that I could do to tell the world you were here, and the love and the laughter will live on long after. All of the sadness and tears, and we'll meet again, my old friend. Goodbye. Goodbye, goodbye, my old friend.
My old friend, I apologize for the years that have passed since the last time you and I trusted on. Those memories, the running and the race, the people and the place, it's always somewhere else I had to be. Time gets changed. My old friend, I don't know why, I don't know why, I don't My old friend, this song's for you. Cause a few simple verses was the least that I could do to tell the world you were here. Cause the love and the laughter live on long after all of the sadness and the tears. So we meet again, my old friend. Goodbye. 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 My old friend, my old friend, goodbye, goodbye.